Now, last week we talked about saved and secure. And I gave you a little bit of homework here. Not a whole lot, something very simple. But it was basically some questions. And the first question is this, and you answer these yourself. Have I ever realized I was a helpless, hell-deserving sinner? Have I ever realized that? You see, until a man sees that he is a helpless, hell-deserving sinner, he is never going to realize his need of salvation. And I'm afraid that so many times people just come and they think, well, I just need to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to reform my life. Those sort of things. And they don't really realize they're a helpless, hell-deserving sinner. If they don't realize that, they are not going to trust in the grace of God. They're not. All right. The second question is this. Have I ever realized Jesus was the only, and I underscore the word only, the only hope I have of salvation? So that's the second thing. You have to realize you're a helpless, hell-deserving sinner. And secondly, that Jesus Christ is the only hope you have of salvation. He is not one of many ways. He is the way. There's none other heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, the Bible says. So I know all religions don't lead to heaven. That's not the case. It is only those that realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that died for our sins. The third question, have I ever trusted in Him alone as my personal Savior? Have I ever trusted Him alone as my personal Savior? It's one thing to realize that He is the only hope of salvation. It's another thing to put your trust in Him personally as your only hope of salvation. And if you're trusting in the Lord in anything else, if you're trusting the Lord in anything else, then my friend, you're lost. It is that simple. You can ask somebody this question and usually diagnose whether they're saved or not. I often say this. Imagine that you're standing at the gates of heaven. And I know this is not the way it's going to be. But imagine you're standing at the gates of heaven and the Lord would ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And if you say anything other than, I have trusted in nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, something to that effect, then my friend, you don't understand what salvation's about. You don't understand it. All right? Second question. Did God really mean what He promised in Romans 10, verses 9 to 13? Now listen to what He promised. He said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now that's pretty definite, isn't it? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's in the context of a man confessing with his mouth the Lord Jesus. That is, he's agreeing with what God says about Him. We talked about that last week. And he's placed his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, if you'll call upon Him in that context, He says, you shall be saved. Now, did God really mean that when He said that in Romans 10, verses 9 and 13? Yes, He did. Amen. God means what He says. Then the next question is this. Did I mean it when I called upon Him to save me? Did I mean it? Listen, if God meant it, then did you mean it? Did you mean it? And then the next question is this. Do I have assurance of my salvation? Remember we talked about last week about the difference in security and assurance. Security is a fact if you have trusted the Lord as your Savior. Assurance is the result of knowing what the Bible says about salvation. So do I have assurance of my salvation? Now assurance is very important. Very important. Assurance is knowing that you know that you know that your sins are forgiven and heaven is your home. And I know that. And it's not because of anything that I have done, any merit of my own. It's all because I've trusted in what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And God wants us to have that assurance. So do I have assurance of my salvation?
And then the next question is, if I do not have assurance of my salvation, who is it that I am doubting? Remember, we asked, did God mean what He promised? Yes. Did you mean it whenever that you called upon Him and asked Him to forgive you and to save you? I hope you said yes. Then if you do not have assurance of your salvation, who in the world are you doubting? It's got to be your sincerity, or it's got to be God's sincerity. Now, I know this. It's foolish to doubt the sincerity of God. Foolish to doubt His sincerity. So the only other person would be you. Would be you. Were you sincere about that when you asked the Lord to forgive you and to save you? Now, you see what I'm getting at there. We all should have assurance of our salvation. Now, I gave you these memory verses, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 to 13. If you got last week's paper, you may look at it. If you do not, I want to encourage you to turn there in your Bible. I want us to read these verses together. 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. 1 John 5, 11 to 13. Okay, I'll give you a moment. I see a few flipping through the pages there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 to 13. I do appreciate you bringing your Bibles. You know, I try to always refrain from saying, if you have your Bibles, I want a church where it's presumed you're going to bring it. Amen? And I don't like pew Bibles. That's assuming that people aren't going to bring a Bible, all right? So, you got your Bible, 1 John 5, verse 11 to 13. Let's read these verses together. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And you remember last week I tried to illustrate it. I said, imagine that my Bible is Jesus Christ. Imagine my pen is eternal life. And so the Bible tells us the life is in the Son. And if you have the Son, you have the life because it's in Him. Amen? And that's why I want you to memorize those verses of Scripture. Now, let's get to tonight's lesson on church membership. Church membership. We've talked about saved and sure. And next thing is church membership. I cannot overemphasize the importance of church membership. Now, when we talk about church membership, the Greek word that's translated as church is ekklesia. And that's a Greek word, and it's a compound word that's made up of ek, which means out, and kaleo, which means to call or summon. And so, simply put, the church is a called out body of people. Called out body of people. Now, that is an incomplete elementary definition of what a church is. I understand that. But this is for new believers and new church members. So we are the ecclesia, that is, we're a called out body of people. Now, what are we called out of and for what purpose? We are called out of this world to represent our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've done. We've been called out to represent our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, membership in a local church is very important. Very important. We live in a time whenever that being a part of a church is discounted. It's not considered to be that important. It's not unusual today to talk to people and they'll say, I'm not a church member, but I am a spiritual person. Well, you're not biblically spiritual, all right? No, but I know what, you know, what people are getting at. Church is not important. Now, this is not the first time in our history we've gone through things like this. I think I've seen in my young days of Christianity, about 50 years ago, there was a Jesus movement and church wasn't considered to be that important to them. But we're if anything, it's worse than I've ever known it to be. People just don't see the importance of church. And they got all kinds of excuses and reasons why they don't. You know, I was hurt at a church one time or this, that, or the other there. But I want you to understand something. Membership in a local church is very important. Now, I think this is evident from the fact, go ahead and find the book of Acts chapter 2. I think it's very evident from the fact that on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 converts who were immediately added to the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, if you're familiar with the story, Simon Peter and the other disciples, they go out on the streets of Jerusalem and they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the people hear it. They say, "Men and brother, what must we do?" And they tell them, you need to repent of your sin and so forth. And so then here's what the Bible says. Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received His word. Now, that's salvation right there. They didn't resist the word. They didn't reject the word. They gladly received the word. You know what? That's what salvation is. We're accepting what the word of God says and placing our faith upon in the one that it points us to. So then they gladly received His word. They were what? They were baptized. And then it says, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto them. Who was the them? It was the church at Jerusalem. They were saved. They were baptized. And upon their baptism, they became a part of the church there at Jerusalem. That is the way that we should do it. As soon as possible, a person ought to identify himself with the Lord in baptism and with the local church. Now, I think something else that people often don't think about is this, that the majority of the books of the New Testament were written to local churches or pastors of local churches. Books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, written to churches. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, written to churches. 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, Titus, written to pastors. That's just a few of the examples. But the majority of the New Testament books were either written to local churches or pastors of local churches. You know what that means? That if you're not a part of a local church, that much of the New Testament, you really can't identify with it. You really can't. You can read it and say, well, this is what it says, and make a general application. But these things are written to church, to local churches. Local churches. And I think that says tells us something about the importance of a church. I thank the Lord that when I got saved on a Saturday afternoon, a man that led me to Christ, he gave me three or four things to do. He said, now these have nothing to do with your salvation. They have everything to do with your spiritual growth. He said, I want you to come to church in the morning. When the invitation's given, I want you to walk up the front, tell the preacher you got saved, and present yourself as a candidate for baptism and church membership. And I did that. And it was about a month later whenever they had their baptism. And I followed the Lord in baptism and I became a part of that church. By the time I became a part of that church, about 30 days later, I was already steeped in the church. I was there Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night praying union, Sunday night service, Wednesday night. I was working in the bus ministry, singing in the choir. I was already steeped in that thing within 30 days there. But I'm glad He told me that, because where would I be if I had not gotten involved in church? And here's what I've noticed. Here's what I've noticed. When a person gets saved, I used to tell them, I said, now you need to come to church. And you need to become a member of the church. And when they get saved, the devil's going to fight it, do all he can to keep them from being in church that next week. And if the devil has the victory in their life, and they don't come to church, and don't get involved in church, they usually don't last long at all. They fall by the wayside. Oh my, it's so very, very important. Now, talking about church, what kind of church is our church? What kind of church is our church? I want you to understand that all churches are not the same. They're not the same. If all churches were the same, then how foolish it is to have churches all over the place. There is a difference in the churches. There's a difference in the church. And we need to understand what kind of church our church is. Now, first of all, we are a Baptist church. A Baptist church. Let me say that again. We are a Baptist church. We are Baptist. We are not Protestants. Most people have the idea that there's only two kinds of churches, Roman Catholic and Protestant. And they just assume that Baptists are Protestants. I think that probably most Baptists assume that a Baptist is a Protestant. But no, we are not Protestants. We are Baptists.
Our history precedes the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. That's where the Protestants come from. They were trying to reform Catholicism, and because the leaders of Catholicism refused to be reformed, they pulled out, and that became the Protestant Reformation, what's known as the Protestant Reformation, and that's where Protestant churches came from. You have the Presbyterians and all these others. Most of them came out of the Protestant Reformation. Now, there were some that came out later from the British Reformation, I will call it, whenever that King Henry VIII, because the Pope would not grant him an annulment of his marriage to his wife so he could marry another woman. His wife wasn't producing an heir to the throne. He wanted another. The Pope said no, so King Henry said, well, we'll just pull out and we'll start our own church and I'll be the head of it. And that's where the Episcopalian Church came from, or the Church of England. They're basically the very same thing. But I want you to understand that our history precedes the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Now, this explains why we are so different from Protestant churches. And we should be different. Now, the sad thing is, as Baptist churches compromise more and more and more, they become more and more and more like Protestant churches. But listen, that's not the way it has been historically, and it's not the way it should be. There were churches, I call them the Free Church. They weren't known as Baptist, but I call them the Free Church. From the time the church was established there by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, what happened is over time, some churches became more influential, and they basically kind of started exercising authority over others, and they looked down on these churches that would not go along with it. Those are the Free Church, and they eventually, those that conglomerated together, eventually formed into what became Catholicism, and after that, the Reformation took place, and the Protestant churches pulled out. But all the time, there were these churches, these free churches, these independent churches that refused to go along with that. And they were persecuted by Roman Catholicism, and they were also persecuted by many, if not all of, at least I know many of, the Protestant reformers. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, did not like Baptists. I read his commentary on the book of Romans, and boy, he does not like the Baptist in there. He does not like them. So, we're not Protestant. Now, Baptist churches are historically autonomous. That's a fancy word which means this: we are self-governing. We are self-governing. Now, that doesn't mean we just do whatever we want. We are self-governing under the authority of God and His Word and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. But we are self-governing. That is, we do not look to any denomination. We do not look to any larger church or more influential church or anything to tell us what to do. We believe that God ordained local churches, that they are to be self-governing. They are a democratic body. And by the way, they're a democratic body because they're people that are supposed to adhere to the Word of God. And therefore, the democracy will work. It would not work if we did not have that unification of the Bible. And that's why that our democracy is falling apart, is because we no longer have a core set of principles and beliefs to hold us together. And we're tremendously divided. That should not be the way in the church. But we're self-governing. We take and we follow the Bible. When the Bible doesn't make something clear, leaves it up to us, then we can vote on that and decide how we're going to do it. All right? I don't make that decision. I make recommendations. The deacons don't make that decision. They make recommendations. But it's the church. It's the church. We're a self-governing body. Listen, I don't want anybody meddling in our business. And I pray God will help me to refrain from trying to meddle in any other church's business. Okay? That's the way it should be. Now, we're an autonomous body, which means we're self-governing, but we are fundamental. And again, this is what a very incomplete and elementary definition of what I mean when I say we're fundamental. But I say fundamental in this context tonight. I mean that our final authority in all areas of our faith, that is what we believe, and our practice, that is what we do, all areas of faith and practice, the final authority is the Word of God, which we interpret literally. It is the Word of God. That's what I mean when I say we're fundamental. All right? Why? Baptists, they said the Bible is the final authority. So if I'm a fundamental Baptist, then the Bible is the final authority. Now you'd think, well, everybody believes that. No, they don't. No, they don't. I was out knocking on doors one time when I lived in Alabama, and I knocked on this door, and lo and behold, I happened to knock on the door. It was a house that was kind of out in front of the Catholic Church. And I knocked on the door, and the priest, he was actually in his garage lifting weights, of all things. He was a young guy. And he came out, and he said, "Can I help you?" I was up at his front door. I said, "Yeah, from the church down the road there, I want to come by and invite you to church." And he said, "Well, I'm the priest." Right here at the Catholic Church. I said, "I kind of thought you might be." And he started wanting to argue a bit. And I said, "Now listen, I don't have time to this just sidetracked me. I'm out trying to tell people about how to be saved. I don't have time to talk with you about that right now. The devil used that to get me sidetracked." I said, "But I'll be glad to come back and sit down and talk to you about some of these things you want to discuss." And he said, "I would like you to do that." I said, "All right, there's one ground rule." He said, "What is that?" I said, "We use nothing but the Scripture. No church tradition, none of that. Nothing but the Scripture." And he would not agree to it. No, you see, when I say fundamental as a Baptist, I mean this. We take this as our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And I want you to understand something. There is a difference in a fundamental Baptist and a fundamental Muslim. And there's a difference in a fundamental Baptist and a fundamental Catholic. And there's a difference in a fundamental Baptist and a fundamental Protestant. You see? There's a big difference in them. We're fundamental Baptists. We believe this is it right here that we have. Now, we're Baptists, not Protestants. We are independent Baptists. Though we are Baptists, we are not a part of a denomination of any kind, Baptist or otherwise. Denominations are made up of churches that get together and so forth and form an organization that is nowhere taught to be formed in the Bible. That's what a denomination is. Now, I was saved in a denominational church, but it wasn't long after that I realized the error of that, and I came out of that denomination and never been a part of it since then. Never been a part, never had a desire to be a part of it there. But no, we are independent. Now, when you say independent, people say, "Well, you're so independent, you don't even depend on God." No, that's not what I mean. The fact that we are independent means we are dependent upon God. I don't have a denomination to go to and say we need to borrow some money for a building program. I don't have a denomination to go to as a pastor and say, "Hey, I need your to subscribe to your health insurance." I don't have that. I don't have a denomination to go to and say, "Hey, we're going to contribute to the retirement fund for the pastor so I can draw me a nice retirement." No, let me tell you something. When you don't go become a part of the denomination, you forsake, turn your back on all that. But you know something? God's blessed me over the years. Amen. and He's blessed the churches I've pastored there. No, we're not a part of a denomination of any kind, Baptist or otherwise. That's what we mean when we say we're an independent Baptist. Now, I hasten to say this. There's two or three different groups out there now lamb-blasting what they call what's known as fundamental independent Baptist churches. And they're lamb-blasting them, and they got people coming on testifying about how that they were abused and this, that, and the other in fundamental independent Baptist churches. Listen, here's the thing. As an independent Baptist church, we are not a part of a denomination. So you cannot put us all in one bucket. All right? You can't do that. Now, if we were a denominational church and we did something and the denomination covered it over, then all of those in the denomination, they bear some guilt of that. But we stand or fall on our own. And so what one independent Baptist church does across town or across the country, that does not mean that we approve of it. Now, sad to say, if our church condoned that, then we would be a part of it. But listen, if there's ever been a truly independent Baptist, I believe it's probably me. Amen. No, we're not a part of the denomination. Now, does that mean we do not fellowship with other fundamental churches of like faith and practice? No, it does not mean that at all. I want you to look at the book of 2 Corinthians,
2 Corinthians and chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, these verses I'm about to read, they were probably the key verses upon which that independent Baptist took their stand. I know in my case, I was in a denominational church. A pastor got up one night, and he exposed the liberalism that was going on in the denomination, and he said, "We must come out of this. We cannot be a part of this." And that night, he documented it out. Boy, he had sheets printed out documenting everything. And that night, I determined I was going to be something other than a denominational Baptist. I was going to be an independent Baptist. Didn't know what an independent Baptist was, but I said, I'm not going to be a part of this liberalism, this denial of fundamentals of the faith. Now, the sad thing is the church chose to stay with that, and the pastor ended up having to leave. By that time, I'd already left, and he'd recommended me go to an independent Baptist school. And so I was gone at that time. But what I want you to see is we don't fellowship with churches that do not believe as we do. But we can fellowship with other fundamental churches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Bible says this. By the way, this is written to a church, the church at Corinth. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now notice, he says, we're not to have fellowship with the unrighteous, with the infidels, with the unbelievers, and so forth. What does that mean? We can fellowship with the people that agree, that hold to the faith as we do. Amen? But those that don't, no siree, no fellowship with them. Now, that's why. That's why that I don't attend ministerial association meetings. That's why we don't get involved in, big crusades and things of that nature where all the churches coming together and this, that, and the other. No. Why? Because, listen, you'd be shocked at the number that do not believe the Bible is the final authority in everything. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised at the independent Baptist preachers, even in our area, that do not believe that they have an infallible, inerrant Bible that settles every issue for them. And if you don't believe me, I would encourage you to do this. Before you ever go out and join a church, and I'm talking about an independent Baptist church, before you ever join it, don't just ask them if you believe the Bible. Nail that preacher down and say, "I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that you have an infallible, inerrant Bible that you can carry to the pulpit and hold up before your people and say, this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God?" Nail them down. And you'll find, I would say, that the majority of other, even independent Baptists would say, "Well," something like that, and they would try to explain away, in the Greek, da-da-da-da, and all that mess there. No, you got to nail them down. If you just ask them, you believe the Bible is the Word of God, "Oh, yes, yes, yes." But they're not being 100% honest. You got to nail them down. You got to pin them down there, okay? So, yeah, we fellowship with other fundamental churches. We do. We cooperate with other fundamental churches. We support missionaries. We can't support all the missionaries we do, pay their full salaries. We can't do that. But we can give them some. And when there's other churches of like faith that give them some, and others that give them some, and that way we can send these missionaries out to the field. You know what we're doing? We're fellowshipping. We're cooperating with things. Now, I am a part of, I don't get to attend as often as I like to, but I'm a part of what we call the Middle Georgia Preachers Fellowship. Did you see that? Hear what I said? The Preachers Fellowship. We shy away from even calling ourselves a church fellowship. We're a preachers fellowship. Big difference. Big difference. Why? We're maintaining the independence of the churches that we pastor. We're maintaining that. Now, how does a person unite with our church? How can a person do that? Well, first of all, by public profession of faith and baptism. By public profession of faith and baptism. A public profession of faith is made before our church to affirm that you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's what you're doing. You're coming up before the church. I don't ask you to get up and give your testimony, but I'll talk with you, and you'll have assured me of that. And I'll bring you up, and I'll say to the church, this brother or sister here, they've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They've assured me of that. Sometimes I'll say their Sunday school teacher has assured, they've assured them of that. And now we are here to present them as a candidate for baptism and church membership. That is our public profession of faith. The Bible says that whosoever believes in them should not be ashamed. And you shouldn't be ashamed. Amen? Now, baptism is God's way for a person to publicly identify himself with the Savior whom he has trusted in, the Savior who was crucified, buried, and resurrected for him. That's what baptism does. Now, baptism is by immersion is the only biblical baptism. Did you get that? Baptism by immersion is the only biblical baptism. All right? I remember I had a doctrines teacher. He had been a Presbyterian pastor, and in studying his Bible, he came to the conclusion that they were wrong on baptism, and he became a Baptist, and he ended up going to an independent Baptist college and teaching, and I had a doctrines class under him. And I will never forget somebody stood up, and they said something like this. They said they had attended an independent Methodist church, and they said something like this. They said, at our church, you can either be sprinkled or you can be be immersed. And I won't ever forget, old Dr. Phillips said something like this. He said, son, there's only one kind of baptism, that's by immersion. That's the only kind of water baptism, by immersion. There are other kinds of baptism, but not water baptism. It's all by immersion. Sprinkling is nowhere in the Bible. The word is a transliteration of the word baptizo, which means to immerse, to immerse, to immerse. That's why we don't sprinkle anybody. We don't christen babies. None of that stuff. That is contrary to the Word of God. And then we also believe baptism must be for the right reason. It's the reason for a person being baptized is as important as the mode of his baptism. Otherwise, if he's baptized for the right reason, it's as important as he's baptized by immersion. And the reason a person is baptized is this. He has already accepted the Lord. He's repented of his sin, trusting Christ. And now he is publicly identifying with the Lord. Whenever I take and I dunk the person in the water, I say something like this. Upon your profession of faith in him, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death. And I dunk you under the water. What is that? That's a symbol of the Lord's death and burial. Then I bring you up, raised to walk in newness of life. That's a picture of the resurrection of Christ. It is a pictorial representation of you identifying yourself with a Christ that died, was buried, and rose again. And if you, listen, if you got baptized for some other reason, then my friend, your whole reason was wrong. You may have been baptized the right way, but for the wrong reason. So, a lot of times, people do this. Perhaps they got baptized as a child or something like this, had no idea what it was about. And then years later, they get saved, and they say, well, what should I do? Should I get baptized? Yes, that first baptism, it was for the wrong reason. It was an illegitimate baptism. It was not a legitimate baptism. So yes, you ought to go ahead and get baptized. Now, I know of a preacher one time that he realized that he had never been scripturally baptized. And he was baptized, he was pastoring an independent Baptist church. And he was under such conviction about it, he said, I got to do something about it. So he ended up getting baptized, but I regret that he sneaked around to do it. And the way he did it was he when he went on vacation, he had a friend that pastored an independent Baptist church and had him baptized. I thought, my goodness, you ought to do it in the church where you're at. Amen? Swallow your stinking pride and get baptized there. Baptism by the right mode, immersion, and for the right reason, because you have trusted Christ as your Savior. A second way a person can join our church is by transfer of membership. If the person has already made a public profession of faith and has been baptized in a church of like faith and practice, he may transfer his membership to our church. Now, emphasize this. He's been baptized in a church of like faith and practice. Why do I say that? Because a lot of times, people have been baptized in a church that is not of like faith and practice. Many times, it will be a church that that believes baptism is something completely different than what we understand it to be. There's a lot of churches out there that believe this, that if you don't get baptized, you're going to hell. Baptism is a works salvation. If you think baptism is necessary. And they say, well, you're going to be baptized because that's part of your salvation. That's a part of the series of things you have to do in order to get saved. We don't accept those baptisms. That was for the wrong reason. You were getting baptized in order to try to help Jesus out a little bit. No, what you need to do is just trust in what Jesus did. Amen? And so we don't accept those baptisms. It's got to, listen, we won't accept the baptism that wasn't done in the right manner, the right mode, immersion, or for the wrong reason. Now, a third way is by statement of faith. And this is rare. In the rare instances that a person may unite with our church by statement of faith, it's usually done when a person has been a member of a Baptist church that no longer exists or has had its records destroyed. And that happens occasionally. Somebody said, well, I was a member of this church, but it is closed. And now I need a church home. And in that case, we take their word for it. We take their word for it. Or occasionally they'll say, the church records have been destroyed. And we'll take their word for it there. We'll question them and talk to them a little bit there. We do try to be very careful to make sure that folks, that when somebody joins our church, that they do know the Lord is their Savior, that they've been scripturally baptized, and they understand what they're getting into. In fact, it's got to be such a thing now that before somebody actually joins our church, we sit down with them and we go over some of our basic doctrines. Make sure you understand what you're getting into, and make sure that you want to be a part of what we are. Okay? And I've had over the years, I've had some people that say, well, I don't agree with this right here. Is that going to be a problem? I say, yeah, probably will be. It'll be a problem. Yeah. If you don't agree with that, listen, we got standards about the alcoholic beverages. And if you think social drinking's all right, you're going to have a problem here. That's going to be a problem. Amen? If you believe in baptismal regeneration, yep, no. This is not a place for you unless you get that straightened out in your mind. So we have to be very careful. Now, why should a Christian unite with a local church? And I'm going to give you these real quickly. Go to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to look at verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The Bible says this. Till we all come in the... I'm in verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 11. The Bible says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting means the maturing, the completing, the progression of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now you see this? The Lord's given these things to the church. Now we understand the apostles and the prophets and so forth. Those two are things that were for until the Bible was completed. We don't have apostles anymore. We don't have prophets anymore. But we do believe that we still have evangelists and pastors and teachers and so forth there. And that's a whole other thing I'd have to get into another time. But the Lord's given those things to the church. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. That is for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. All of us need that nurture. All of us need that nurture. I need it. Now, listen, I've been saved for about 50 years. And been preaching the Word of God most of those times. Most of those times preaching about three times a week for the vast majority of those years. I've had to study the Bible a whole lot. But I'm going to tell you what, I need us to come together. I need that nurture. And it's rare that I hear somebody else preach or hear somebody teach a Sunday school lesson like Brother Charlie on Sunday morning. I hear a devotion like Brother Huff at our men's fellowship. that I don't get a blessing and I don't learn something. Why? That's the way this book is. It's inexhaustible. And so I need that nurture that I get from coming to the house of God and being fed the Word of God. Now, if you're going to be in a church, you need to go in a church where you're going to get that nurture. Amen? You don't want a little sermonette. No. You want something from the book. You want something there. Now, second reason is this. A Christian needs the fellowship. Now, you look at the book of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we've already talked about there on the day of Pentecost how that 3,000 received the word gladly, followed the Lord in baptism, were added to the church there. But when we look on down at Acts chapter 2, when we look at verse 42, it says this. After they were added unto the church, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the apostles teaching them the truths of God. That's nurturing them. And fellowship. Did you get that? Fellowship. Otherwise, you need the fellowship of fellow believers. Now, listen, you're out there in the world. You come to church on Sunday. And you go out there in the world, you're out there on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. I tell you what, most people in their work environment or school environment, whatever you're in, it is an ungodly atmosphere you're in. You may be working somewhere where you're having to listen to music that bombards your mind. You're having to listen to talk that just is vulgar and vile. All that stuff there. Let me tell you something. On Wednesday night, I need to be in the house of God. And then you go back out and you're Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. My goodness, I need to come Sunday. I need some fellowship of some good, godly people. If I don't get that fellowship on a pretty regular basis, I get to thinking, man, I'm the only one in the world. I must be crazy. But I come together here with people of like faith and practice, and I realize, man, there's other folks out there who believe that book too. Amen? I need that fellowship. That is a part of what church provides. That's not what it's all about, but that is a part of what church provides. Now, another thing is this. Now, we don't like this one. We need the discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at the first five verses. Church discipline is something that we hear very little about anymore. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this was written to a local church. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Otherwise, here's a man that's been having an immoral relationship with a stepmother. And it says, and ye are puffed up. The church is. Ye, that's plural. That's one of those archaic ye's they say. So I say, ye, that means ye, the whole body of you, the whole body of believers. Ye are puffed up. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He says, you know what? You're proud of your tolerance. And you ought to be heartbroken. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. What? Yep, Paul judged. As though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, did you get this? That's the body coming together. It's not a decision of the preacher or the deacons or anybody other than the whole church when you're gathered together and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Hey, you know what he's saying? He says you put him out of the church. And when you put him out of the church, you're delivering him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The assumption is this man is saved. But you take him out from under the umbrella of the church's protection, that spiritual protection, and says you're turning him over to Satan, and old Satan's are like a roaring lion roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. And whenever you exercise that discipline, it's like God says to Satan, all right, the hedge is down. And he'll go after him. He'll go after him there. No, we need that discipline. This is talking about church discipline. Now, if you read on through 1st, 2nd Corinthians, you'll find this. They voted the man out, and then the man comes back and he repents. That's the goal of church discipline, to restore someone. And the church writes says, hey, what do we do now? You told us to vote him out, but you didn't tell us what to do if he came back and asked forgiveness. And Paul says, you bring him back in, lest Satan gets an advantage over you. When you put him out, Satan's got an advantage over him. If you aren't willing to forgive him, then Satan's getting an advantage over you. All right? So the need of discipline. I need that. I need that. And God knows we need that. You know something? Somebody says, well, you're just afraid of what they'll think down at the church or say down at the church. That's a good thing. If you're in the right kind of church, amen? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. If I hadn't have been afraid of what my parents and my grandparents would have done to me, I'd have been in a lot more trouble than I ever got into. I need that. I need that. I need that discipline. The next thing is, I need a team to work with. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we read verses 12 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 25. And here the Word of God pictures a local church as a body. As a body. And he says this, for as the body is one, that's what we are, we're to be one, and have many members, each one of us are members of the body, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now let me pause and say this about this. This is not talking about water baptism. This is saying by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For as the body is not one member but many, if the foot shall say, because I am not of the body, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it had pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one of another. Now you see what he's saying? He says you're a body. And each one of you are members. But God put you in that body with your talents and abilities and so forth. And he wants you to exercise those things. He wants you to use those things. And that's why I say we need to be a member of a church. We need to have some kind of responsibility in the church. He wants you to have some responsibility in there. And we work together as a team. Someone said even Lone Ranger had Tonto. Amen. Somebody gets out there and says, well, I don't need the church. I'm just out here doing my own thing. And so on. Let me tell you something. You are going to be limited and you are going to be unaccountable. And you you will not be subject to discipline. You will not be receiving the nurture and the fellowship you need. If a missionary calls me up and he says, I want you to consider me for support, one of the first things I'm going to ask him is this. What local church are you out of? And if he cannot tell me he's out of a local church, I just say, I'm sorry, we cannot consider supporting you. I'm sorry, we cannot consider supporting you. I want him to be a part of a church, a part of a team. I don't want him to be some renegade out there just doing his own thing. No, we need to be part of a team. We can do a lot more together than we can do individually, can we not? And that's the way the Lord has ordained it. That's the way the Lord said. Listen, what? My goodness alive, what could I accomplish if it was just me? Nothing. Nothing. But together, it's amazing what we can accomplish. So, we need that teamwork. Now, what is the mission of the church? All right, we go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And here's the mission of the church. The Lord Jesus gives us this as our, what we call the Great Commission. And he says this in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now that's our commission. We go out and we preach the gospel. When we preach the gospel, then we say, all right, now you need to come to church, you need to get baptized, get become a part of a local church, identifying with Christ and so forth. And there you are going to be discipled. You're going to be taught the truths of the Word of God. And that will enable you to go out and repeat the process. And we as a church must stay focused on that which the Lord has commanded us and not get sidetracked on those things which the world expects of us. And the world expects so much of us, does it not? Huh? It's amazing. People come and say, well, you know, this is what you ought to be doing. Well, that's not what the Bible says, all right? This is what the Bible says. This is what we're going to focus on. And we do that. I know in the past, when I was in Alabama, you know, people would come up to me and they'd say, preacher, why don't we have a softball team? First of all, I don't want to yoke up with all those liberal churches and so forth in a church league. And secondly, I want us to stay focused on what God's given us to do, and that's to preach the gospel, win people to Christ, get them in church, and get them discipled. And I'd ask them, I'd say, listen here, how are you going to have time to play softball? I say, you don't even have time to come to soul winning. How are you going to have time to play softball? If you got time to play softball, then you ought to be at soul winning. We had it on Thursday nights usually. You ought to be at soul winning. I was trying to get them to see, you're getting off focus. And the Lord to get the church off focus on all kinds of social things and political issues and so forth there. No, we got to stay on track. Amen? That's not a popular thing, but that's what we've got to do. Now, conclusion. Every Christian needs a local church home and should unite with a Bible preaching, practicing church as soon as possible after he's been saved. And then he should faithfully attend and support that church. He should do it. Thank God the man that led me to Christ said, you need to come forward in the morning, present yourself for church membership, for baptism and church membership. Thank God that he did. Thank God. I don't know where I would have been if I hadn't remembered that. And people tell me, they say, well, you know how easy it is to get out of the habit of going to church. And I say, no, I don't. I don't. And I'm glad I don't know. because I've never gotten out of church. And so a lot of people think, well, that's because you're the pastor. You're supposed to be there. Let me tell you something. I don't believe that God would have ever called me to be a pastor if he had not counted me faithful. And if I had not been faithful to my church, I don't believe that he would have called me in the ministry. I don't believe so. He's counted me faithful, as the Apostle Paul said of himself. He counted me faithful there. Now, I'm going to say this right here. I got you some homework questions there. And really, the homework questions are kind of different from what I've talked about in the lesson there. And got you a memory verse there. And also, I got homework reading. I'm not going to give you this book. I've given them out over the years in the past here, so I'm not going to do that again. But here's a wonderful little book called The Trail of Blood by J.M. Carroll. It's an old, old book. But you can reprint it. This happens to be a large print edition, and probably cost you $2 or $3 to get that one. Well, it's on the back, it says $5. You can get the regular small print edition. It's probably a good bit cheaper there. But if you want to understand something about Baptist history, this little book will help you as much as anything I've ever seen. Very concise, very brief. It's only about 75, 80 pages, something like that. And it's got a chart in it that you can follow along as you read it. And on the chart, what it does, it shows, as he explains in the book, how the church started. They were all little independent congregations. And how that, over time, that they began, and explains it in the booklet, they became involved in what became the Roman Catholic Church. And then all the time, if you can see these little red dots, there's these churches that refused to go along with it and were severely persecuted. And then comes along the Protestant Reformation. And so some churches pulled out of the Catholic Church. But here we are, represented by those little red dots. Here we are. We were never a part of either one of them. Persecuted by both of them. Persecuted by both of them. And we weren't always called Baptists. We weren't always called Baptists. We were sometimes called by the names of men that kind of led the churches. They then began calling us Anabaptists, which means the rebaptizers, because we refused to accept the baptism of babies. And so they said, you're the rebaptizers. By the way, our forefathers, they suffered greatly because they would not have their children baptized, their babies baptized. And they've suffered. Many of them were taken out and drowned. They'd say, all right, you want to be baptized by immersion? They'd take them out and drown them. That's what the organized church did to our forefathers, okay? That's what the organized church did. But they started calling us Anabaptists, making fun of us. You're the rebaptizers. And eventually they just dropped off the Anna and called us Baptists. And that's how we became known as Baptists. And it grieves me today to think that there's people out there that say, even Baptist people that say, you know what, let's just take Baptists off. Because there's a stigma to it. Yes, there is. It was given to us as a stigma. And we should not be ashamed to bear it, just as our forefathers were not ashamed to bear it. We should not be ashamed to bear it. I am a Baptist. And a Baptist is somebody that believes the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. You say, well, we're a Bible church. Well, that's a Baptist church. Amen. If you're a true Bible church, that's a Baptist church. Because that's what we believe. All Baptists don't agree on every single thing. We understand that. But we have got these fundamentals down. So I'd encourage you to get that little book, The Trail of Blood by J.M. Carroll. If you've never read it, get that and read that little book. I tell you something else you could do. There's a series, I think they ended up printing 3 different volumes, This Day in Baptist History. And in those volumes, they're devotional books. There's a devotion for every day of the year, including the leap year. There's 3 different volumes of it. And what they do is they give you a scripture reference for your devotional reading, and then they give you a story out of Baptist history that occurred on that particular day of the year that illustrates that particular passage of scripture. And I know when my children were younger, we'd have our family altar, and we did this for a few years, used those devotional books as a family devotion because I wanted my children to learn something about their heritage. Most Baptists have no idea about their heritage, none whatsoever, and therefore they do not appreciate it. And I tell you what, we have, like this little book says, The Trail of Blood, we have a bloody history. A bloody history. Bloody history. The blood of Baptists that have been shed because of their simple faith in the Bible. Oh, may God help us to adhere to it. I could go on and on and on, all right? But I'm going to stop. Let's stand.